Benjamin Franklin, one of America's founding fathers, said in 1789, and I quote, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Now, he said that 236 years ago. He was right then, and he's right now. Once we are adults, we are blessed or afflicted, depending on your position, by taxes, fair or unfair. I don't wish to discuss that here this morning, but it's a fact and it's a certainty. I have a far more serious subject to focus on. I've noted that in my lifetime and experience, it's been proved that one out of every one person dies. That's everyone. In 100 years from now, it is highly unlikely that any of us will be here, apart from perhaps the very youngest members of our gathering. But just think about that for a moment. 100 years ago, none of the people that gathered in this building are still here. Death is certain. This is an extremely sobering subject to think about on a Sunday morning, and you might not wish to contemplate this, but from time to time, and not to be morbid, we should focus on what definitely will happen to every one of us. Now, I'm not talking this morning about the means of death, but more about the destination that each of us has after we die. Now, you may be sitting here this morning, listening, watching this online perhaps, and you may say, well, I'm only young, I've got plenty of time, I don't need to think about this now, this doesn't apply to me. Or you might be thinking, well, this is not what I came here this morning for, I want to be encouraged, I want to be lifted up, not depressed and brought down. Or you might be in the camp that says, well, I don't believe in life after death. When you're dead, you're dead. This life is all there is. So enjoy it and don't drag yourself down. Well, I hope that the passage that we've just looked at and read together that we have before us this morning will make you pause and think and reassess your position. In short, I hope that all of us will leave here this morning different people to those who came in. As followers of Jesus, or those that are interested in him, we follow and study his teachings in the Bible. The Bible has much to say about what will happen to us after we leave this life, and it's crystal clear that there are only two destinations. So the question is, which one are you going to? Which one are you destined for? And does it really matter? Well, this passage that we've looked at in Luke, chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, this is a type of parable told by Jesus. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him in verse 14. This is after the parable of the dishonest manager in the first 13 verses of that chapter. In verse 15, he says, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination before God." They valued money. They valued position. So this message was delivered, this type of parable was delivered to a group of listeners who didn't think this applied to them. Think about Job's friends. They held the view that if you were rich, you were favoured by God, and if you were poor, then you were being judged by God. Let me be clear this morning. Wealth is not necessarily a mark of God's particular blessing. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "Not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth." And also, conversely, poverty is not a mark of his particular displeasure or sin. Those who God justifies, he glorifies, and they are seldom the richest in this world. If we could measure men and women as God measures them, we must view according to grace. The heart is what God looks at, which is the bit we can't see. But the disciples also had this way of thinking. In John chapter 9 and the first three verses we read, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" We need to be careful about being caught up in the thinking of the age that we live in. Attitudes towards money, evolution, sin, relationships, gender, positions, roles, religion, etc., etc., etc. These things by us need to be viewed biblically. And think about this. God trusted Job and Lazarus with poverty. That's challenging. Not all of us are wealthy beyond our wildest dreams. In fact, I don't think any of us are. But it's challenging that they were blessed. They were trusted with poverty. How do you view your position? Why did I say type of parable? Well, this is an interesting point, because the characters in parables aren't usually named. Think about it. When Jesus tells a parable, he doesn't usually give names. But two out of the three characters in this narrative are named: Lazarus, Father Abraham, but not the rich man. Think again about who Jesus is speaking to. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, knows what he's talking about. He's talking to these Pharisees, these rich men who think they're okay. Keep thinking about those listeners, those who thought this didn't apply to them. Is that you this morning? Does this apply to you? Jesus is talking fact, not fiction. So our first point this morning is that there are two contrasting characters. We have a rich man who is rich and a poor man named Lazarus. And I looked his name up, and his name means God helped, or God will help. Well, that's quite ironic considering the condition that this poor man found himself in. Lazarus, thrown by a rich man's gate. And his name means God has helped, or God will help. Consider some of the contrasts and the reversals in these few verses. This is not a definitive list, but a start. And there, I will warn you, are an awful lot of them. Firstly, we have a rich man who is very rich and clothed in purple. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, to get the colour purple, certain sea snails had to be caught. There was a gland, a mucus gland, that was extracted from the snails and exposed to air and light to oxidise the vibrant colour. This was a very time-consuming and therefore expensive operation, and you needed thousands of snails. So only the very, very wealthy or royalty wore purple. And we're told that he wore purple and fine linen. Well, if you've bought any Egyptian cotton, you know that it's still expensive even today. So this man lived well. And the contrast is, we have a very poor man covered in sores through lack of nutrition perhaps, and we're not even told that he was dressed in rags. We don't know. Secondly, we have a rich man who feasted sumptuously every day. Well, most people perhaps have an occasional feast, but this man feasted daily. And we have a poor man who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, when I was a youngster, I used to think about perhaps the crumbs that you spill when you eat your toast in the morning. I thought, well, it's not going to get very fat on that. But one of the commentators I looked at while preparing this actually shared something which I thought was really enlightening, that apparently in these days there were those that had oily food, and there were no napkins, there was nothing to wipe your hands on, so they would use stale bread to wipe their hands on. And at the end of the meal, this stale bread would be collected up and thrown out to the dogs. So this bread, which was past its best before, was covered in the oily mess from the hands of the people that had been eating. And our friend here, Lazarus, had to fight the dogs to who got to it first. This is not very appetizing. I'm sure that when you go home for lunch today, this is not what you'll be looking forward to. But this is what he desired to do, to be fed with what fell, what was thrown from the rich man's table. Thirdly, we have a rich man who mixed with wealthy friends, and a poor man who had no one but dogs for company. And the word in the scripture says, was laid at the gate. Well, that word translated from the Greek means he was literally dumped. He was chucked, violently cast, thrown aside, thrust out. Somebody got rid of this man from somewhere else and thought, well, we'll put him outside the house of the richest bloke in the area because at least he might get something there. Then if we think about this life and the life to come, think about this. In this life, we have a rich man who's very rich and a poor man who's very poor. In the next life, we see a poor man who becomes very rich and a rich man who becomes the poorest of the poor. In this life, we see a rich man on the inside and a poor man on the outside. And then we see the poor man on the inside of heaven and the rich man cast outside of heaven. We see a rich man feasting and a poor man wanting for crumbs. Then we see a poor man feasting in heaven and a rich man who wants for a drop of water. We see a rich man who has no needs in this life and a poor man who needs absolutely everything. Then we see that same poor man with no needs and a rich man who needs everything and has no prospect of anything. We see a rich man in this life who would never beg. And we see a poor man who begs to survive, and it defines who he is. We see that same poor man never needing to beg again, and that rich man resorting to begging. We see a rich man who has everything in this life and desires absolutely nothing. We see a poor man who has nothing in this life and desires anything. Then we see that same poor man whose desires for everything are met, and the rich man who has nothing and just desires anything. We see the rich man surrounded by dignitaries in this life and the poor man licked by dogs. The same poor man is surrounded then by dignitaries in glory. He meets Father Abraham and stands by his side, and that rich man is isolated in the worst way imaginable. We see a rich man satisfied in this life and a poor man suffering. And the reverse is true. The poor man is satisfied for all eternity and the rich man suffers. We see a rich man honoured and a poor man humiliated. We see a poor man honoured and a rich man humiliated. We see a rich man who gave no grace in this life and a poor man who received no grace. We see that same poor man given grace and the rich man receiving no grace. We see a rich man who is thoughtless and selfish and a poor man who lived by faith in this life because he had to. He didn't have an option. We see that same poor man walking in step with Abraham and the rich man who had no faith, died in his sins, and didn't know Abraham, even though he was a Jew. We see a rich man who gives no help, a poor man who looks for help. We then see that same poor man who can't give help, even if he wanted to, and a rich man who's desperate for help. We see a rich man who's a somebody, a poor man who's a nobody. That poor man becomes a somebody, and the rich man becomes a nobody. We see a rich man with no name, a poor man with a name. The poor man is named in heaven, and a rich man with no name, no comfort, no connection to anyone in hell. We see a rich man with dignity in life and a poor man with no dignity in life. We see the rich man with dignity in death and a poor man with no dignity in death. We see a rich man with no dignity for eternity and a poor man who is dignified in glory. We see, finally, a rich man with a voice, a poor man with no voice, a poor man who has Abram to speak for him, and a rich man who has a voice, but none of his requests are granted. So you see the picture. There are so many contrasts, and I haven't got all of them. There are so many. This passage is so dense and so deep. There's so much to see. But we're going to just divide the next little section into three parts. The passage is divided into life, death, and life after death. So let's think about life. The now in this passage is the contrast between feasting and hunger, fine clothes, fine company, and isolation and dogs licking open sores. We've thought a bit about the contrast between these two men in this life, and we delight to contrast ourselves with others, either those above us in the social scale or those that are below us. But my friends, we need to be careful, because this can quickly lead to dissatisfaction, grumbling, and a lack of gratitude when we look at those who we think are better off than us. And conversely, it can lead to arrogance, pride, and self-congratulation when we view those who we think we are better than. Humility is what we need, and this rich man in our passage had none. But then in verse 22 we go on to read, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So our second point, death. Both died. Death is the great leveller. Feasting, drinking, frying clothes and company all stopped. But equally, the poverty, the misery, the isolation, the humiliation, the pain and the hunger all stopped. Plans, hopes, dreams, they all stop at death. Just think about the news this week and that young man, Charlie Kirk. His life cut short in a moment. But there's another contrast to see. The rich man died and was buried. Family, friends, dignitaries all mourned this man and attended a funeral for him. His body was treated with honour and respect, and he would have been remembered at least for a little while. Maybe there was a gravestone erected and loved ones would visit and mourned his loss. But this didn't help his eternal soul. Conversely, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Here is help and encouragement for those of us who are saved, converted, and following Jesus Christ. Those of us that perhaps are afraid or concerned about the time of death. Jesus here makes it abundantly clear that there's a role for the angels in death for the believer. They carry the poor man to his eternal destination in safety and security. There's no chance of getting lost on the way. Notice he's not led, he's carried. We aren't told what happened to his body, but that doesn't matter. The likelihood is he was probably dumped on a rubbish heap. But the important detail is what happened to his soul. He was carried to his eternal rest. So both men died, and both men had destinations that they were sent to, and both are very different. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, and it is just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that the judgment. My friends, death is certain. Where's your destination? Lots of things, in fact all things, come to an end at the point of death. But then what? Our third point, life after death. We've thought about the now in this story, but this is the then. Both are conscious, and both are able to understand where they are. The rich man speaks and requests action by Lazarus. So although Lazarus doesn't talk, he must be awake and aware too, because otherwise the rich man wouldn't have inquired and asked him to act. So there are two very different destinations, and only two. There's not an in-between state. There's no annihilation. There's no blackness. There's no loss of consciousness. However much you might like to persuade yourself of that, this story is clear. There are only two destinations. There's no universal heaven for all either. My friends, this is serious this morning. Verse 23 tells us that the rich man in Hades, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Hades, the place of departed souls. The description shows us to be the picture of hell. Verses 22 and 28 tell us it's a place of torment. 24 and 5 say it's a place of anguish. A place of flame in verse 24. A place of no escape in verse 26. A place of no names in verse 25. A place for the impenitent. A place of no comfort, no friendship, no companionship, nothing good, nothing lovely, nothing kind, and nothing gracious for all eternity. That's hell. And in contrast, the poor man at Abraham's side, finally at home in a place to belong, a place no longer as an outcast. Abraham's side is the picture of heaven. Verse 25 tells us it's a place of comfort, a place of peace, a place of security, according to verse 26, a place where your name is known, a place for believers for all eternity. And you must have a name to get into heaven, and God knows what it is. Why do I say that? Well, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we see the negative of it. It's talking about the first beast, and it says, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name is not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So that's the negative, but the positive is in Revelation 21:27, talking about the New Jerusalem. "But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." You don't need a name in hell. There's no companionship. There's no one to use it. There's no one to engage or converse with you. No one to call your attention. Hell is not a party with your friends. Nothing good, nothing kind, nothing lovely or nice is there. A place to be avoided at all costs. Abraham calls the rich man child. So no name, no connection, no relationship, even though we assume he was a Jew. Remember who Jesus was speaking to, the Pharisees, those religious men of that time who thought that they were good enough. The connection with his Jewish heritage did this rich man no good at all. And this morning, it's no good you sitting here or watching online and thinking, "Well, my granny went to church, I must be all right." The connection with his Jewish heritage did him no good. And no matter what your connection and what your religious heritage, it won't do you any help either. As we come to the remainder of this passage, I have just a few points on notes from an interesting conversation. Just think about the first point, an unusual request. The rich man looked up and saw and recognized and called out. What did he say? Verse 24, "Father Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people, the father of the faithful." The Pharisees revered him and referenced him. To be welcomed by him into heaven is comfort, security, an acknowledgement which was never given to Lazarus in his previous life and wasn't given to this rich man and by default wouldn't be given to these Pharisees that were listening and won't be given to you if you don't know Jesus as your Saviour. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Well, that's rich. He never showed much mercy to Lazarus in this life, did he? And perhaps, to cut him a bit of slack, perhaps because he couldn't. Because by doing so, he would have been going against the order, in quotes, of rich and poor, blessings and curses, punishment put in place by God, in quotes, as it was the view of his day. Remember Jesus is speaking. He delights to show mercy and will to all who ask him by faith in this life. If you will call, he will answer and meet you. But it must be in this life. The rich man found out it's too late in the next. But he requests mercy nevertheless. And he says, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Why? For I'm in anguish in this flame. Now that flame never goes out and is never quenched. Mark 9:44 tells us that in hell there is an unquenchable fire. And in verse 48, where the worm dies and does not die and the fire is not quenched. But just think about this. He wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool it down. Now, I used to think that it would be just a drip of water on the end of the finger. Perhaps just like that. Cool down his finger and touch his tongue. I have to tell you, that's not very cold. I'd need to stick my finger in a glass of ice for a long while to be of any benefit. But just think about that. Why did he request that? Why didn't he request a drink? Why a finger dipped? What good was that going to do? But it shows, my friend, the awfulness of the place of residence that this man finds himself in. That even that finger dipped in a little bit of water might give him some little comfort. This is not a nice or a desirable place to be. Get out of your mind the idea that the world tells you that hell is a place equal to heaven, but you'll just have more fun. Note, he never asked to be removed out of this place or taken out of it. He was resigned to where he was, and he was aware of the hopelessness of his state and resigned to it. Now that is sobering. You'd think he'd ask that he might go and get some relief, but no. Even now, he feels superior to Lazarus, but he does use his name. So he was aware of this man, but will not address him, but addresses Abraham, and effectively gives an order. He still feels superior. But verse 25 is Abraham's reply. He says, child, remember. And this is sobering. You won't forget about this life and the chances that you had to respond to the message of the gospel. You will remember, even this morning, if you reject this opportunity and the message of the truth. Abram says, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And yes, he had riches and praise and wealth and position and opportunity materially. He was blessed. But spiritually too, he had good things. He was a Jew. He had Abraham as his father, or so he thought. And he would have heard the law and the prophets, but he didn't respond and he didn't believe. Because if he had, he wouldn't be where he was in this passage. And Lazarus, in like manner, received his bad things, Abraham says, materially and spiritually. But he didn't have the advantage of the rich man. But he had faith in God and he trusted him for salvation. How can I say that? Because if he didn't, he wouldn't be where he was in this story. It's not possible, my friends, to enter heaven by works or earning your way in. It's only by the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross that anyone can enter. We need grace, mercy, and faith. He didn't get to heaven because he was poor or because he had been treated badly in this life. He only entered by faith and repentance. And it's the same for us here today. And what does Abraham go on to say? But now he is comforted. That's the result of his faith and repentance. And you are in anguish. And that's the result of the lack of faith and repentance. And beside all this, verse 26 says, as if this wasn't enough, there's more. There's a barrier between us and you. Between us, Abraham says. There's communion, there's companionship, there's fellowship, there's relationship. There's a communion of us and you as an individual, isolated, alone, and separated in torment. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. It's been designed, it's been put in place, it's immovable, and it's solid. And why is it there? In order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so. Even if the occupants of heaven wanted to offer relief to the occupants of hell, they can't. For those who would pass, for those that want to be of help, you can't. It's impossible. And it goes on to say, and none may cross from there to us. It doesn't talk about any desire there, because the occupants of hell cannot cross to heaven however much they might wish to. It's absolutely impossible. And it's made absolutely clear in our passage this morning. And then we have, in verse 27, the rich man's second request. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. He's gone seeking mercy for himself to begging from others. Well, what a change. But not that much. Because he still feels superior. He goes on to say, send him. He's still trying to call the shots. But he doesn't ask to go himself. He must know that there's no prospect or leaving, even for good purposes. And he doesn't ask Abraham to go. Why does he think that a visit from a sore-covered, stinking beggar who he ignored in this life, and probably his brothers saw as well, would have any effect? Because, my friends, he's desperate. There's no other option. Why? Verse 28, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment. Not that we might be reunited. He wants to avoid anyone else coming to this awful place. It's only after death that this lost man starts to appreciate the value of a soul and starts to show concern for his immediate family. He has no desire that they should enter this place of torment, but his concern is far too late. He now can't communicate or influence them in any way. Is this a sign of a guilty conscience, perhaps? Has he led his brothers astray while he was alive, feasting and drunkenness and debauchery? We don't know, but it's very possible. What we do know is that hell is full of if-onlys. If only, but with no escape. Don't let that be you this morning. The change of mind that comes on this unconverted man after death is a fearful part of his condition. He starts to see and understand what he was blind to in this life. Don't be like him this morning. He discovered, like Esau, that he'd sold his eternal happiness for a bowl of soup, for things that don't last and have no eternal value. Don't live like that this morning. There is no doubt, no scepticism, no unbelief after death. All is made very clear and plain. Hell can be defined as truth known too late. Truth known, but too late. And so Abraham's second reply is, in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have Moses and the prophets. It's in their possession, it's freely available, it's not hidden or hard to find. They have, just as we have, the Word of God this morning. What do they have? Moses and the prophets. They have the law and the future foretold. They have the Old Testament, the voice of God to the people, the scriptures. Let them hear them. Pay attention. Take heed. Take notice and act upon what they hear. But what does the rich man say? No. No, Father Abram, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He's basically saying that the scriptures aren't enough. More is needed. And many are saying the same today. Scripture and, Jesus and, this church needs to do this or that. We need to entertain, we need to water down the gospel, only talk about God's love and not the wrath or sin. You want to persuade people to accept Jesus. That's what we want to look at. But what difference will the extras make? The rich man claims that one rising from the dead will make all the difference. He says they will repent. But will they? Abraham's final reply in the last verse we're looking at this morning. He said unto him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Well, my friends, someone has risen from the dead, and his name is Jesus. Scripture is enough. You don't need anything in addition. It contains all we need to know to be saved. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Even another messenger from beyond the grave won't help. More evidence, more information, more experience is not needed to make us repent and believe in Jesus, but more heart, will, and desire to use what we already have available to us in the scriptures. That's enough. The dead can't tell us any more than the Bible already contains. Even if they rose from their graves to instruct us, this passage so shows that because it's recorded in scripture. After the novelty had worn off, it would be of no more effect. Apathy, unbelief, neglect and ignoring of what we have already available to us for something we do not yet have is the undoing of many souls and results in their eternal loss into hell. Don't wait, or you'll die in your sins. Repent now. Jesus calls. Call to Jesus in prayer and receive his promised forgiveness. Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and they didn't and don't believe. Neither do millions today. And the irony is, my friend, that Jesus did raise a man called Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees didn't and don't believe that either. Lazarus being raised from the dead didn't help. John 12:9-11. This is what it says there. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Jesus raised another from the dead, but it wasn't enough. It helped a few, but not all. The curious came to see this Lazarus, this man that had been raised from the dead. My friends, Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. He rose again for the dead to defeat death and sin and the devil, all of which are enemies of our souls, which you can't fight alone. He rose again from the dead. Have you asked him to forgive your sins? You must, before you leave this life, if you are to avoid the destination and future of this rich man that we've been looking at this morning. Your destination after this life depends solely on your relationship with Jesus Christ now, not on how good you are, on your relationship with Jesus in this life. It's certainly not on how wealthy you are or on how poor you are in monetary terms, but on you realizing how poor you are spiritually. You cannot save yourself. Have you realized that you're a sinner and a failure before God? Have you repented or said sorry and turned your back on sin and not want to live in it any longer? Have you asked Jesus in prayer to forgive you? Have you confessed and professed faith in him? The answer to those questions is yes. Then you're on a new path. You're forgiven, and your destination for the life that follows this one is secure in heaven. If your honest answer to these questions is no, then, my friends, you are in desperate danger. Consider this rich man and please don't be like him. Let's just go back to those first questions I asked at the beginning of this, thinking about those three thoughts. I'm only young, I've got plenty of time, I don't think need to think about this now. No one knows what the rest of today is going to bring forth. Charlie Kirk sat there answering questions. He didn't know he was going to be ushered into eternity in a moment. Therefore, don't delay. Come to Jesus in repentance and faith today. Secondly, this is not why I came here this morning. I want to be encouraged and lifted up, not depressed and brought down. Well, I hope you have been encouraged. And I hope we think about what's to come, that we are encouraged, that our eternal destination is secured by what Jesus has done upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, what about that third group? Those that say, I don't believe in life after death. When you're dead, you're dead. This life is all there is. Well, it's because Jesus said so. He spoke truth and reality. He said that there is heaven and there is hell, that these places are real. He is the way, the truth and the life. He didn't talk lies. He didn't make it up. Call to Jesus while you still can, before it's too late. Call now. Amen.